يعمل على شاكلته فربكم أعلم بمن هو أحدى سبيلا. صدق الله العلي العظيم. Cultivating a divine disposition has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 7. We have been attempting now for almost a week to look at this istilah, this terminology that Allah uses once in the Quran, from the 84th verse of the 17th chapter of the Quran, simply known as shakila. To find out what is it that Allah is referring to when He says that we are bound eventually to act on our shakila. Now, of the 14 different translations that have been offered by the Mufassirin of both the Shia and the Sunni world, we decided to take Alama Tabatabai's definition of disposition, Malaka, or Malike as they say in Farsi. And we have now gone through technical conversations, some practical ones. The idea is that we are bound, our actions are simply a reflection of who we are on the inside. It becomes a mirror. So if we wish to cleanse our acts, we have to cleanse our disposition. Now yes, as I said last night, there are those people that fool the world and in the process sometimes confuse themselves when they present an avatar, a persona, of not who they are, but who they think the people in front of them want them to be. In the process now, they end up burying their shakilai haqiqi for the sake of a few people who might accept them today, may not accept them tomorrow. And then there are those in the extreme where they have a corrupt shakila. They have worked very hard to embrace a very evil lifestyle, but they put on a front like they are the most spiritual. And these, of course, are the munafiqeen. And so as you can tell, 10 nights, 11 nights simply isn't enough for this topic. Enough for me to start the process with all of you, and then inshallah, for more information, you guys can always go online and do some research. Last night, we left off talking about the idea that we can't get to this divine disposition alone. We can't trust ourselves. Because we are, as I've been using this example now for the past 3 nights, we are like that water that is qaleel in nature. The smallest little bit of najasat or little bit of deviance outside, and our entire existence goes zir sawal, as they say in Farsi. Under question, doubtful. 23, 25, 31 years of upholding your spirituality, a little bit of the crashing of the waves now, and everything becomes now under question. That's because we're qaleel by nature, right? We were created weak. And the reason why we were created weak was because Allah wanted us to always refer back to Him. And the way that we can solve this qaleel problem is to what? Is to go ahead and drown ourselves in a core body of water such that the drops of najasat will not dominate the water, but rather be absorbed and cleansed by that water. That, of course, for us is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, as I promised you last night, we'll talk a little bit about spouse selection. Now, I'm not sure why my elders were so excited about this topic. This is not for you. The fact that we as men were able to convince one woman to marry us is a miracle. You want lightning to strike twice? Not going to work. I don't know why. So many men can't wait for tomorrow, Sayyid, with a huge smile on their face. Haven't spoken to me all Ashra, but last night for some reason, spouse selection, I said, yes, spouse selection. Not for you, for your grandkid or for your son or for your daughter. Now let me say a couple of things before I get into my content. As always, I have a lot to say, but I want to make sure that I don't isolate a certain group. Now when you have a crowd like this, different stages and ages in their life, I don't like to, as a speaker, speak to only one portion of that audience that is at a certain stage in their life. Otherwise, those who are already past that stage either end up being bored or they'll tell me, and they will tell me, that tonight was irrelevant for me, Sayyid. this conversation is not a typical pre-marriage seminar conversation. I'm not here to say, make sure you marry a boy who's educated, make sure you marry a girl who has piety, make sure you marry. Those are all things that I think have been talked about. And yes, they need to be revisited, and they will, but this is not the forum for that. A seminar, a conference, a weekend, let's say discussion, maybe, not on the seventh night of Muharram. So the approach will be a little bit different. Now, I don't want to isolate those who are already married. You might be in a position where you have a child who's about to, let's say, enter this age, or already is at that age where they are looking for a spouse, at least ready for that conversation. Then that for sure is for you tonight. You might be a youngster yourself right now who has now approached your parents and said, look, I think I'm ready to at least begin this conversation. Tonight's for you. You might be those incredible single mothers out there, and my salams and a shout out to those single moms who sometimes raise better kids than two able parents do. I haven't forgotten about you. You could have young kids, but eventually you'll get to a point now where you have to have this process. If you are somebody who's not in those categories, then you have people in your life, your parents, your siblings, your friends, you yourself, that can adopt some of the issues we'll talk about tonight. So I'm not going to close anybody out tonight. I know there are people who had their spouse and perhaps they passed away, or perhaps things didn't work out, or whatever the case may be, but this really applies to everybody. I'll make it so that it applies to everybody. But really, one of the first steps in us now practically cultivating this shock, Hilaya Tawhidi, is to surround ourselves with the right people. As I heard, you know, one preacher say, a preacher in the Christian world say, very, very, very well. He says, after God, the second most important decision you'll make in your life is who to marry. This is a person, like I said last night, that will see your good, your bad, and your ugly. You can fool the masses. I can fool all of you. I can't fool my wife. At home now, you know, she's able to see everything when I remove the mask. And ideally now, what you want to do is you want to travel together towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now I'll get to that. Let's remind ourselves of a few things that we mentioned on the first night, where a lot of you were not here. There are some of you who are joining me for the first time tonight. I have no idea why. How dare you? But let's remind ourselves that a shakila or a disposition does not happen overnight. It comes from a pattern of behavior. A pattern of behavior comes from a series of inclinations we have in our mind. We're inclined towards something, we end up eventually acting on those inclinations. Those inclinations come from what? Triggers of our thoughts. We think about something to the point where it sticks with us, and we think and we think and we think to the point where we act. Once we repeat that behavior, it becomes part of our behavior, and then more repetition becomes part of our disposition. Now, what is it that causes our thoughts? That's where I want to start tonight with all of you. Because if we want to fix our disposition, it's very possible, but as we get older, it becomes very, very difficult. Not impossible, but more difficult. As you're younger now, that concrete sidewalk is not quite wet yet. You can still sort of remove the footprints. But once that dries, that footprint is there right in your sidewalk. It's hard to now break that concrete, lay the concrete, and hope that no one steps on it again. That's a difficult process. Not impossible, but difficult. Now, let's share with you guys a little bit of what the problem is. And I realize when I address problems in our community, I'm being very general. I realize that. There are specific examples that go against what I'm saying. But generally, right now, what's being presented to our youth, and really all of us sometimes, through the media, is a warped sense of beauty. And I want to spend a little bit of time today talking about beauty with all of you. You see, the problem is this, generally speaking. I'll give you an example. Let's say, for example, you are driving to work every single day. Every single morning you pass by a construction site where work is being done. They're drilling and they're hammering and they're pouring and there's sort of, you know, there's smoke and dust in the air, and you need to drive through that dust every single morning to get to work. Now, what you haven't realized is that your kids forgot to what? Put the window up all the way last night or for the past few days. And so every single day for the past 6-7 days, you've been driving through this construction site with your window a crack open in the back. Small little hole, this big. Oblivious to it, you drive through it. Now on weekends when you go to clean the car, you open the back seat, there's a layer of dust in your back seat. So through the smallest little crack, let's say, in your car. We have avenues inside of our, on our face alone, that connect us back to our souls. Our ears are connectors, our eyes are connectors, our tongue are connectors. And what we feed those things goes directly into our soul. Now imagine, without us knowing it, a layer of dust now has appeared inside of our internal kingdom. And now someone like me is saying to all of you, have this chishme basirat, have these eyes of insight. Meanwhile, those eyes are buried under a thick layer of dirt. They can't even open. Remove the dirt first, and then the eyes will open naturally. We have spoiled our eyes, especially men. What's being shown to us through the media, through various now platforms, is a version of beauty that simply doesn't exist in reality. There's filters and there's touch-ups and there's a lot of, you know, artificial intelligence, CGI stuff. We actually believe sometimes that a woman could look like this in real life. All I've watched now, because I don't care about what I watch, all I've seen is this version of beauty in front of me. That looks like something that might exist on the street every single day. Not only am I now watching things I shouldn't be watching, and there's a whole discussion on content online that's really destroying our iman, different topic altogether, but we have to be a little bit careful, especially sometimes as we get older. We assume I can watch a scene in a television show and not have an effect on me. Be careful. The shows that right now are available at 7 p.m. on cable television, you have to stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning on a Friday night to watch. Stuff that's easily available for free right now online, you have to have a working credit card to access just 20 years ago. There's a deliberate and a very, very motivated motive to do what? To ruin our eyes. The problem is that if I see this in my entire life, all I watch is this filth, let's say, for example. I'm not talking about that explicit material. I'm talking about even everyday shows sometimes. Everyday shows has a little bit of an element of disgustingness in it today. I oftentimes say that I used to be able to watch with my family and my parents a half an hour sitcom back in the day when I was a child. Clean humor, everyday family humor. We laughed, my dad laughed, my mom laughed, and we were able to watch a 22-minute episode of a sitcom back in the day. Clean humor. Nowadays, I can't watch a commercial with my kids. I want to watch a game, and then when the inning is over, I have to sit there and watch the commercials and pray to God. There's not some commercial on there. I have to sit there and, you know, distract him or remove my kids. Those days are over. So as men, we've spoiled our eyes. Now what happens is that when we go out looking for a spouse, we have this image of beauty in our head that somehow has to match that CGI, filtered, touch-up version of a woman. Yeah, she's great, but her nose is crooked, Mama. Yeah, she's wonderful, but she has, you know, her teeth is weird. She's nice, but have you seen, like, her earlobes are uneven? You think I'm joking up here? She's too short, a shade darker than I wanted, 10 pounds heavier than I wanted. Meanwhile, you have more ear hair than on your head. And that's okay, but you want this pageant of a woman that descends from the heavens, Not just him, his mother, the grandmother, blah, 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 this and that. I'm sorry, I really do apologize. I have no right, me up here, I have no right to sit there and beg for a beautiful wife. I don't, look at me. Kiss Musa, am I gonna sit there and ask? Allah blessed me with one, alhamdulillah, doesn't mean that it was because of me. But this idea of this warped version of beauty, it's become so shallow today, it's to the point where incredible sisters at home are waiting for the phone to ring. And yes, I know, it's not sometimes always the girls, or the guy side, the girl side too, oh, their nakhre are incredible. I'll get to that in a couple of minutes. But let's examine beauty, not through my eyes, or through the eyes of Netflix or anybody else, through the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shall we? Let's do that. Before that, let's have a little bit of a discussion on epistemology, very, very quickly. Shinacht, shinasi, it's called in the Hausa. Epistemology is that science that tells us not what we know, but how we know what we know. Okay? There are tools we use to gain knowledge. Okay? Now there is a whole category, I don't want to go through each one. One of them is called empirical knowledge, sensational knowledge, ilmi tajrubi, they call it in Farsi. Where if you want to know, for example, how do you know that water is cold? I touched it, Milana, it was cold. You jump into the pool, it's freezing. How do you know? Well, I'm in the pool, I can feel that it's freezing. How do you know it's burning? I can smell something is burning. That's all empirical knowledge. Empirical knowledge, when it comes to the reality of things, is the one of the most least effective modes of epistemology. Why? Because the margin of error is very, very big. What's spicy for one is not spicy for another. What's hot for one is not hot for another. What's beautiful for one is not beautiful for another. Instead, what we use is something called aqli knowledge, okay? Now keep that in the back of your mind. Let's come towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has a profound, there's a profound hadith by our holy prophet Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inna Allah jameelun wa yuhibbul jamal. Allah is beauty, look at the wording. Allah is beauty and He loves beauty. Fajamallu li Rabbi. Because He's like that, you need to be beautiful through your Rabb. Now let's dissect this hadith if you don't mind. The hadith does not say that Allah creates beauty. That's obvious. You know, we go outside, we see a garden bed, a waterfall, a sunset, a sunrise, a mountainous area. That's all beautiful. And so we say, Subhanallah, glory be to Allah. No doubt about that. But remember, every creation of God, please, this is a sentence that I know I can say in front of all of you, and I don't require explanation, because it's a very smart crowd I have in front of me. I know that. That every creation of God is a simple reflection of a divine attribute of God. Okay? I talked about reflective wujud a couple of nights ago. Wujud mir'ati, I talked about. That some things are just a reflection of a greater reality. So Allah's makhluk is nothing but a reflection of His khaliqiyat. Now we can go one step further and say certain makhlukat are a reflection of certain sifat of His, attributes of Him. Now that's a tawhid discussion, different discussion altogether. Enough to know that I cannot lower the discussion on beauty when it comes to Allah by the reflection of God's beauty. I have to get to Allah's beauty Himself. It's one thing where you take a picture of somebody, and yeah, they're good looking. It's one thing where you stand in front of them, oh, I didn't realize how good looking you were. There's one person who came to me on the first night here and said, you know, I've always seen you on the video, but now I you know, it's amazing how tall you are, how big you are. You don't seem that tall on the camera. So a reflection doesn't always capture the essence of something. Make sense? With me so far? Great. So if we're trying to understand the idea of Inna Allah Jamilun, again, Allah is beauty, not that Allah creates beauty. It's not the hadith. It's a big difference between the two. Ingrained in him is Jamil, is beauty. Which means that if I want to understand Jamal through the lens of Allah, and that's what I want, right? I want to understand beauty through what? Through the lens of this divine disposition I'm trying to create. I have to go a little bit deeper than what's on the outside. I ask all of you, please, I ask myself, when it comes to the deen, travel a little bit deeper. Just a little bit deeper. It's okay if you are in a pool where, you know, your feet can't touch the ground. It's okay. You can't be 6'4" and always be in the 3-foot shallow end. Venture out a little bit, because there are platforms and there are ulama and there are topics and there are discussions that can what? Invite us towards going a little bit deeper. In a very shallow world out there, in a very zahiri world out there, in a very exoteric world out there, the deen is asking all of you and myself to go deeper in the knowledge. Don't just leave it up to the people who are on the pulpit. Sometimes you won't even get it from here, like the past 7 nights for all of you. Because when Allah says, describes the one who are the Ahl Jahannam, the first thing He says, لَهُمْ قُلُوبًا لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have hearts, but nothing went deep inside that heart. There's nothing I love better than to debate a young person at 17, 18. Who goes back and forth, tells me you're wrong, Asabai. I disagree, Asabai. What about this angle? What about that angle? I'm good for you, man. This guy has now, this sister or this brother now has read, has researched, has added to my already depleting knowledge. We have to go a little bit deeper when it comes to Inna Allah Jamilun. So it's not just Allah's creation. Beautiful waterfall, subhanAllah is beautiful. No, man, there's something deeper there. And because it's with Allah, that means it's ghayr maddi. It's ma'navi in nature. True beauty of Allah doesn't have a form to it. The true beauty Allah loves and is not the green eyes and the 6'3" frame and the flowing blonde hair. It's something that's way beyond that, because all that stuff is shallow. I'm sorry, today's waterfall will dry up. Tomorrow's rose will be dead. Those are all moments of beauty. I want the intrinsic beauty of Allah. I want to understand that beauty. Because then the hadith is not just a statement. It's an invitation that because Allah is beautiful, He wants you to be beautiful. So now we have to understand what that means, right? If it's Inna Allah Jamilun, period, okay, fine. Allah's beautiful, great, let's move on. No. The fa at the end means so you need to be beautiful. I need to be beautiful through this Allah. Well, if that's the case, let's understand the beauty of Allah. So understand that Allah's beauty is not maddi in nature. It's not materialistic in nature. You think about the most beautiful water you've seen. You think about the most beautiful sunset you've seen. And some of you here have traveled the world. Pales in comparison to Allah's divine attributes, no doubt. Nobody holds a candle to it. Which means if I'm looking for a partner, I'm looking for a spouse to travel with me towards this divine disposition, I'm not still stuck on a maddi beauty. I'm looking for a ma'anawi beauty. The shallowness sometimes of us, I include myself, the shallowness sometimes, It worries me. We've seen divorces in our communities. We've seen what happens when the only criteria you have is a certain physical form in that person. We've seen how that's turned out. Not always, but sometimes. And yet we still have people who simply look for shallow things in a spouse for them or for their children. They want somebody who has a skinny body, but they're okay with somebody who has weight of the sin on their souls. They want somebody who is light and white and fair on the outside, but whether or not their soul is dark or not, who cares? You want a guy who can bench press hundreds of pounds, right? But can he lift the blanket off of him at Fajr time or not? I have 1,000 more. I'm not saying the physical beauty is not important. It is. But sometimes that's all that we see. We have to understand, if I want this person to travel with me in a ma'anawi manner, I have to look at them through the ma'anawi eyes of jameel and beauty. Don't deny yourself that. Now, to those who have already their spouse, 5 years in, 10 years in, 20 years in, 50 years in, my veterans in the audience, this is not something that is for the young kids, a great job for the younger generation. There's never a moment where we have to stop working at beautifying ourselves for our spouse and beautifying them as well in the process. It's a constant reality. I go back to something I mention almost in every wedding that I come to when you ask me to speak at your weddings. When the Prophet of Allah is asking Imam Ali, days after the nikah of his daughter, is everything okay with the wedding? Is everything okay with Sayyidah Fatima? How'd you find my daughter? And he says a beautiful statement that I found in Fatima, the ultimate travel companion towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. Now, I know I'm going to get emails and DMs and messages. I know, what about this, what about that, what about this? But please, I implore you, when you are able to find the inner and the hidden beauty inside somebody, their outer looks even that much more beautiful sometimes. I said that last night, right? The hadith by Imam Sadiq. If all you're after is beauty, that beauty will fade after a while. Inna Allah jamilun. Yeah, this hidden ma'navi ghayr maddi beauty that we have to now embrace into our life and together now move towards this shakil ayat tawhidi. Otherwise, like I said, we're fending for ourselves. And the Prophet himself is begging Allah, don't leave me by myself. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. So point number one is the idea that, now you're gonna ask me, how can I figure that out in 3 or 4 meetings, blah, blah, blah. Again, those are technical conversations you can have with me afterwards, no problem. There are ways to figure out within 3 or 4 conversations or 5 or 6 meetings, whether or not this person has any sort of a hint of a hidden beauty or not. And yes, you'll tell me that they can fake it, Mulana, nowadays everyone puts on a front, blah, blah, blah. Those are all real issues, no doubt about that. At the end of the day, even if you know your spouse to be all your life, it's a risk. It's an effort. But the shallowness has to stop. You're doing your child no favors if the first 5 items on your criteria are all physical attributes of your soon-to-be son-in-law or soon-to-be daughter-in-law. Point number one. Point number two, I really want to expand on, is the verse on the screen from Surah Nur. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now has talked about the idea of spouse selection through various angles. This one I find to be very interesting. And I want to focus on one portion of this verse. This is that verse that a lot of you have heard in the khutbah sometimes before the sigha that's read inside of our nikahs. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now says, وَأَنْكِهُ الْعَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ مِنْ صَالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ وَإِيمَائِكُمْ إِنْ يَكُونُوا فُقَرَاءَ يُغَنِيهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعُ الْعَلِيمِ. Let's break it down. Allah says, marry the ones who are single. مِنْ صَالِحِينَ, from the righteous ones. Both عِبَادِكُمْ وَإِيمَائِكُمْ, your male servants and your female servants. Meaning those who serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, it's so important. Please follow me. If you got nothing from my Jameel discussion, get something from this one, please. Allah says, if they are ghani, if they are faqir, if they are in need, in yakunu fuqara. But Allah says, I'll make them needless. my brothers and my sisters, and I'm telling you, I talk to myself up here. Living Tawheed is a whole ashra by itself. Tawheed, as you know, is a verb. It's not a noun. It's not a declaration of La ilaha illallah only. It's a practical lifestyle. Tawheeding is a lifestyle. We have to figure out how to find God in everything that we do. We got to figure out how to harmonize all of our different paths into one. God is not somewhere found on a musalla or a mihrab or Bain al-Haramain or Tawaf or Shabi Ashur or Shabi Qadr. That's easy with all due respect. God is to be found in the decisions that we make. God is to be found in the jobs that we choose, the careers that we choose, how we spend our money, how we earn our money, how we talk to our spouses, how we raise our children. God has to be everywhere. And the true test of a mu'min is not whether or not sometimes, not whether or not they pray salat on time or not, is do you use these Quranic principles to make lifelong decisions or not? So I'll talk to you in Masaib a little bit about this. I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. That why are we so obsessed with Karbala? Because Karbala is a mizan of iman. It's a tarazu of iman. It's a scale of iman. And that's why this is our miraculous dhikr every single year, to remind us that where do you use God? Where do I use God? Every year you are going for Arba'een. You've done X amount of hajjas, mashallah. Right? You never take off your hijab for anything. You don't go to missed gatherings. That's incredible. But when it comes time for those personal, zati, very, very important decisions, are you applying these Quranic principles or not? Allah's very open. Basically, He's saying, don't deny two people to be together because you think that they're not well off. Now, I can expand what faqir means. I can expand what ghani means. It's not just mali. It's not just monetary up here. But part of it is this fact. I don't know where this comes from. In none of our books does a prophet ever say, young people, make sure you're making X amount of money. Make sure you have this flat and that flat and this home and this car. Then go to the girl's side and drive up in your Tesla. Say, look, I'm going to take your daughter from JCC in my Tesla to her what? To her 5,000 square foot house. Just me and her will live there by herself. If you have that, if that's daddy's money, bismillah, that's fine. But in this climate, in this city, with this market and this inflation, that's not in yakunu fuqara yughniyahum Allah min fadlih. Allow them to build up together. Let them sort of scratch and suffer together. That's the word I'm going to use. I used that twice now, in the past two nights. The beauty of struggling, the beauty of suffering. I get it. Sometimes we forget our own beginning. A lot of you, mashallah, are successful. Whatever success means to all of you. In fact, if you are here for Imam Hussein, we're all successful, mashallah. But some of you now, in terms of this dunya, alhamdulillah, you've made it, you're comfortable. But not all of you started off like that. You weren't given a blank check by daddy, not all of you. Or mommy. Or daddy-in-law, I don't know. What I do know is that there was struggle. There's a basement apartment, a one-bedroom apartment. You didn't go on trips. You saw the world go to blue water. You didn't see blue water until you were 40 years old. Couldn't afford a honeymoon, but you were together in a one-bedroom, in a dark basement. But you were together. Figure it out, right? Going to groceries, making sure that you're cutting out coupons and price matching. Taking the bus, having a clunker of a car, you get to GCC. All making our way up to the point where maybe a two-bedroom apartment, then maybe a small townhouse, then maybe this. And in the process now, you taste the fadl of Allah. You taste the risk of Allah. You taste that, you actually feel sometimes, metaphorically, the hand of Allah. And then maybe 30, 40 years now, later on you sit there and you reminisce the fact, do you remember? We used to roll our pennies. To budget every single thing. We used to make sure that, look, that's all the food we have, make sure it lasts until next Tuesday. You forgot those days, but then you would remember them with a smile on your face. Perhaps you would attribute the beauty of your marriage to that struggle and suffer. Now, why do you want to deny your kids that? We don't want them to go through what we went through. Why not? There's nothing worse, I'm sorry, than not preparing your children, my children, our children, for the struggles of this world. It's a difficult world out there. And I know that our instinct is to cover my kid, make sure it's raining, make sure not a drop of water gets on him. But after a while, you can't do that. Because once they venture out and one drop hits them, they crumble. A little bit of a ruffling of the feathers, divorce. My boss called me out, I'm quitting. This course is too hard, I'll take it next year. Inshallah, 8-year program for my undergrad. I get the fact, you want to set up your children. I want to set up my children. But this Quranic principle, put it back on the screen please, my brothers. This Quranic principle is very real. God says, wait a second, why are you thinking I can't do that for your children? I did it for you. Why are you deeming me powerless? Why do you think I don't have the power to pull them out of their fakr and show them? Whatever ghani means, ghani could mean that I'm needless of anybody else but you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't know what needless means. But I beg you, there are some of you who want to sit there and say, you know what, I want a child. Look, the hadith is very simple. I'm not telling you to give your daughter to a deadbeat guy, no education, this and that. He's got 5 great business ideas in his pajamas at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. There's gotta be some work ethic, some sign, education, finishing his degree, comes from educated family. He has signs of a work ethic, not a lazy boy. Smart individual, good family. He knows he's been raised to be what? Someone who's mahnati. The hadith says that's enough for you. That's all you need. That's the bilquwa that you need. Now after marriage, it becomes bilfi'l. Your job, if you want to set up your child and your son, is remind them you're the wali of tomorrow's house. You're the provider of tomorrow's house. You're a hunter. Go out and be qawamuna ala nisa. Provide for your women. Make sure that your wife is taken care of. Make sure that all that is looked after. If you want to do them a favor, set them up. Set them up intrinsically, not a blank check. That does nothing for them. This entire process, and God includes it in the Quran. In yakunu fuqara. It's a strong word. It's not faqir, it's fuqara. Sighay mubaligha means what? They're in a high level of dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On one end, we want our kids to marry young. On other end, we want them to be set financially. Baba, what do you want, man? I want my kids to be married young. And we have to. Those days are over. 27, 28, 31 year old gets married. It's very difficult out there. One, you get set in your ways, and this society will corrupt you to the point where sometimes it's very hard to go back. The faster we get married, the better it is that we can protect our deen. Half our deen is not a joke. That's 50%, man. That's a lot. The other 50, يُغْنِيَهُمْ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. Let them taste the fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is where now tawheed comes in. People like me walk around like I'm godly, I'm godly, I'm godly, but I make ungodly decisions. I ignore Quranic principles. Look, I share with you one conversation between the Prophet of Allah and somebody else. I love this conversation. I love this conversation. And I'm yelling because I'm not mad. I'm not mad, I promise you I'm not mad. I'm yelling because I'm just passionate about these things. It means a lot to me. Salu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And then Masaib. I want to spend a good amount of time on Masaib tonight, inshallah. Seventh night is not it's difficult. Okay. Very, very quickly, very quickly. If you heard this from me before, not all of you, but some of you. A man comes to the Holy Prophet and says, Ya Rasulullah, I'm not well off. What do I do? He says, what? Give sadaqah. It's like you go to Mahbuba, Mahbuba, I'm not well off. He goes, yeah, can you donate to the Muhammad Fund? He goes, oh, I just said I'm not well off. The Prophet says, give sadaqah. He goes, did you hear what I said? Please follow the philosophy of the Prophet of Allah, I tell you. Please follow. And I told you, you are the hadir of this majlis. You have to go and tell the ghayib of this majlis. And the Prophet says, if you give even a dirham in sadqah, you're telling yourself, I'm not bound by my faqiriyat. I'm not bound by my situation. As low as I am, as much as I'm struggling, I'm enough, at least I can give one dirham away. Sometimes we're bound by our mentality. We think that, you know what, I'm poor, I can't do it. I'm not talking about only money. Yeah, the example is about money. But sometimes I think, oh, I can never get to that level of iman. I can never be someone who prays salat. I don't know how to learn the Quran, blah, blah, blah. And we convince ourselves, forget anybody else, convince ourselves, I am like that, I'll always be like that. And sometimes it's a safe zone. We've mastered the victim mode sometimes. We've told ourselves, well, I would love to go to Hajj or this and that, or this and that, but hey, I'm poor. Prophet of Allah, I'm poor, what do I do? Just give a little bit. Give a little bit. Tell yourself you're not that poor, and then begin to crawl yourself out. Let a young couple that is on the verge of getting together, let them crawl out of that together. Well, Allah says, from my grace I will give them. Now you have to believe in His grace. And that this is that manifestation of His grace. That Allah, you have told me that you will sit there and make sure that they are needless. Now I am letting them go through what they want to go through. And now I'm going to watch and I'm going to see your fadl and your grace manifest itself in front of me. Can you imagine the level of tawheed those kids have? In 3 years, in 4 years. Baba, we're moving out. We found a place downtown Toronto. Happy. Assuming you let him go. Let him go. Assuming you let him go. Happy. Why? One step out. One step out of mommy and daddy's place into something maybe smaller than mom and dad's place. Doesn't matter. But he's doing it. I don't know. I'm making my point clear or not. I ask you, please, give your child and yourself a chance to what? Cultivate that divine disposition. By placing someone beside you who equally now wants to worry about your shakila, as well as you theirs as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. As I mentioned, Karbala is a mizan. Sometimes I want you to look at it as a mizan, as a scale. Those that Hussein asked to come didn't come, and those that Hussein asked to leave didn't leave. Big difference. That's a big difference. He becomes a criteria, and they show their actual shakila to him. You know, we hear about Shabi Ashur blowing out the candle, no light in the darkness. This wasn't some takallufan or some formality. He said, okay, look, you know, you can leave if you want to leave. He would actually put forth effort, Imam Hussein, to show them a path that goes down this mountain. Would sometimes pair two people together. One person knew the area, one person only knew Medina. It wasn't like it was only the Ansar. No, even the Hashmis, he said, even my family. Here, go. When the light came back on, nobody moved from where they were. Imam Hussein didn't sugarcoat anything. Didn't say, well, some of you might be spared, some may not be spared. No. He had a meeting of the Ansar on Shabi Ashur. A meeting of the Ansar on Shabi Ashur. And then they would, in this beautiful fashion, declare and renew their bay'at to Imam Hussein. Mawla, we have one life in this world. What better way to give that life than for you? Mawla, if they were to cut up my body into pieces, put me back together 1,000 times, I'd say labbaik to you every single time. And this influx of love, of beauty, of Jameel towards Imam Hussein, that famous statement of Imam Hussein, and it's a profound statement of his, that nobody has the ashab I have. Not my nana, not my baba. These are my ashab. That only happens when a lot of those ashab stood up and said, Mawla, where do you want us to go? You want us to leave you at this stage right now? How can we show our face to Fatima al-Zahra, your mother? If she asked, did you stand beside my son on the night before Ashura we leave? How is that possible? And then he takes the Ansar out of the tents, points towards the battlefield, says, that is where my Abbas will lose his right arm. That is what my Ali Akbar will call from me from the horse. That's where my Habib will give his life. That's where my Zuhair will stand there. Zuhair ibn Qayn will stand there in front of the Jamaat of Imam Hussein as arrows came. And would what? After his shield was full with arrows, he would throw the shield down and lunge towards the arrows. I talked about the fitrat of the insan. The fitrat of the insan is when an arrow comes towards you, you duck, you move, you avoid. The fitrat of the Ashab of Imam Hussein was different. They drowned their own fitrat in that of Hussein. They would lunge towards the arrows, not avoid them. But Imam Hussein says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Zuhair falls on the plains of Karbala. Mawla, if I had one more ounce of breath inside of me, I would take one more arrow for you. When all of that was done, everybody left the tent. Imam Hussein was busy in his dhikr and his ibadah when he feels the presence of a young man beside him. Chacha, you told everybody their maqam on the day of Ashura. You showed them where they would give their life. You talked about the maqam of Shahadat. I didn't hear my name anywhere in this list. Imam Hussein looks beside him. Qasim ibn Hassan is sitting beside him. A 13-year-old Qasim, who has been without a father for 11 years of his life. And I say that because he says a statement to Imam Hussein that's heartbreaking. He says, Chacha, is it because I'm a yatim that you don't want me to give my life? Is it because I'm an orphan? Do you feel sorry for me, Chacha? Because tonight is not just about Jinab Qasim. I really want to send my poor son to Umm Farwa. Because her maqam is something else tonight. Look, that same mother of Jinab Qasim, the Zawja and the wife of our second Imam, is that woman who sat there and watched her husband leave this world the way he left this world, deteriorating from the poison he was given by Muawiyah. You know Imam Mustafa was given poison 7 different times. 7 different attempts. After 6 attempts and he survived that attempt, it was at that moment that Abul Fazl Abbas says, now I'm in charge of the security of Imam Hassan. Nobody from outside would even come near Imam Mustafa. Little did they know that the wife of Imam Hassan was the one who's poisoned him last. That poison was from Rome, from Rum, destroyed Imam Mustafa. And carrying a 1.5-year-old infant in her lap, she watched as pieces of Imam Mustafa would come out of his mouth. She watched as the mayat of her husband came back home with arrows inside, watching Zainab on one side, Hussein on the other, pulling arrow after arrow out of the mayat of her husband, holding a 2-year-old Qasim. When a woman at that young of age, with that young of a child, becomes a widow, then all of her tamanna, all of her desires and her wishes, goes from a life with her husband to her child. Now her du'as, her effort, everything goes towards her son, that one day I'm going to get him married. One day I'm going to have a daughter-in-law. I might even be a grandmother. And all these wishes and all these wants and desires and dreams she has, on this day now, Umm Farwa is watching those dreams go away. Qasim, you have this tamanna of maut. You have a desire to be shaheed. Chacha, tell me, am I on that list or not? Is my name on there or not? He says, this was a group, a meeting for the Ashab. It has nothing to do with the Hashimis. And he would refuse to answer the question. Qasim was adamant. Chacha, tell me, am I on that list? Am I on that list? And then Hussein grabs him. Hussein hugs him. Says, you ask about yourself. My Ali Asghar is on that list. My 6-month-old Ali Asghar is on that list. Yes, Qasim, you're on that list. But this desire you have for shahadat, how do you see death? Ahalla min asal, he says. Sweeter than honey, chacha. When your shakala inside of you is so divine, even death is sweet to you. And then that day arrives. Imam Hussein had a certain ravish and methodology. Abbas, prepare these boys for war. When they call for me, I'll bring them back to the khaymah. You send them to the battlefield, I'll bring them back from the battlefield. Imagine now Abul Fazl Abbas, giant of a man, 33 years old, Alamdar Imam Hussein's army. He's what? He sent a 13-year-old Qasim, get this boy ready for battle. What does Abbas do? Couldn't find libas, couldn't find an armor, couldn't find shoes, couldn't find a helmet. The same issue with Umar Muhammad, the same issue with Qasim. The Maqta says that when he finally made his way towards the Maidan of Karbala, the straps on his shoes would begin to fall off because they were taped and tied together. He finally prepared Qasim for battle. They mount him on the horse. Enters the Maidan now reciting his Raja Sana, Qasim ibn Hasan ibn Ali. If you don't know who I am, I'm the son of Imam Mustafa. I am the grandson of Ali. They say 35 people Qasim killed. Until Ibn Azdi La'natullah Alayh says to Umar ibn Sa'd, I want this boy. Leave him for me. Stay with me. When Ibn Yazdi approaches Rabi Qasim and they begin their battle, now naturally he's a grown man, a 13-year-old child. He succumbs to the war. Jami Qasim falls from the horse. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Now, the way Imam Hussein enters the Maidan of Karbala for Qasim is completely different from other shahada. The question is why? Because they say that with this fierceness now, both Abul Fazl and Imam Hussein enter the Maidan of Karbala towards Qasim. The question is why, and I'll tell you why. We oftentimes say in our masaib that Bibi Zainab is that woman that saw musibah that Hatta Hussein didn't see. Imam Hussein never saw one body trampled. Bibi Zainab saw them all trampled. Imam Hussein never saw one head beheaded on a spear. Bibi Zainab saw them all one by one. To the point when the kuffar and the dushman and the enemy got what I thought was everyone's head on the spear, even Hurmalah and Umar bin Sa'd says, no, there's one head missing. There's one head missing. Find Ali Asghar. Find Ali Asghar. I want Hatta his head on that spear. Who's watching this? Zainab. Something I'm sorry Hussein couldn't bardash. Why do I say that? Because when Qasim fell from the horse and he saw Ibn Azdi's sword up in the air about to behead Qasim, that's when he says, Abbas, come with me and let's go towards the Karbala. Just the sheer idea that Qasim's head might be severed caused the jalal of Hussein. enters the Maidan of Karbala, the enemy sees the fierceness of Hussein to the point now where all the horses begin to scatter. Qasim is on the ground, Ibn Azdi on the ground, horses everywhere. The horses from the right move towards the left. The horses from the left move towards the right. There's chaos in Karbala. There's sand in the air. There's khak in the air. Aina aina Qasim. Aina aina Qasim. I don't see you, Qasim. The dust settles. Imam Hussein sees the broken body of Qasim. My Mola starts to pick up Qasim, but he's not able to pick up Qasim. Then my Muslim Mola lays down his abba. Lays down his abba, places the body of Qasim, then drags the abba back to the khaymah. Zainab, come give me poor Safa Qasim. Matim Hussein, Ya Hussein.